Well, as Cassie said, my name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC. And when we moved here to the Bay Area, we left our spacious 1,800 square foot, three bedroom, two and a half bath home with a playroom. And we moved into our very roomy, two bed, one bath duplex with a one car garage. Now that was a change, making that transition. And I remember there was one point that I thought, there is no way that this place is going to be sustainable for my family, especially because I have two little daughters, and between 7 and 8 a.m. in the morning, that bathroom, like you needed a pass to get in and out of it. Now one afternoon, I was talking with our neighbor across the street who we had a relationship with, and she said, hey, my mom is, I'm moving to Oregon, and my mom wants to sell the place. And I said, well, would you consider us to buy it? And she said, yeah, for sure. But in the back of my mind, I knew there was no way we could buy a place up here unless God stepped in. Now, after months of waiting, after having this conversation with her, one day we were talking in the street, and my neighbor actually let me know that they weren't going to sell the place, but they had changed their mind and they wanted to rent it. And I was like, oh, huh. And so my quick response was, would you like a pastor to rent that place? And she said, yes, actually we would. And I was like, no way. But nothing happened. My wife and I, we prayed multiple times a day. I mean, as much as we could do, right? We could drop hints to our neighbor. We could pray that God would open the door. But the reality was, is that three-bedroom, two-bath house across the street with a killer backyard wasn't ours to make a decision about. We weren't in control of who the soon-to-be renters would be when it got empty. And there are times like this, when decisions are made about our lives that we have no control over. It might be a boss determining a promotion or a demotion. It might be a coach determining if you get on a team. It might be administration who handles a situation if your child gets accepted. So how do you handle situations like this? Do you simply pray and leave it up to God, thinking there's no way that you can change the minds of people in charge? And how does the sovereignty of God fit into this? If God is in charge, can people stop his will from being done? For instance, in my situation, from the soon-to-be renter choosing us or not. Now, Nehemiah found himself in a similar situation. Nehemiah was a Jew. He was living in Persia about 450 years before Christ. And when Nehemiah learned about the condition of Jerusalem that you learned about last week, it broke his heart. He fasted and he prayed for the city. We see that in Nehemiah 1, verse 4. And he had a sense that God was calling him to do something about it. But Jerusalem's about 800 miles away from where Nehemiah was. It wasn't like he could just hop on a plane and fly over there in the morning. And Nehemiah was a man under authority. He worked for King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. His job was to keep the king alive if someone tried to poison him. And this Artaxerxes is the same one who shut down the restoration of Jerusalem because he thought that that city would be a threat to his kingdom. Open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's pick up the story there. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you have it on your app or your iPad, on your phone. That's great too. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah ends with this great prayer of him asking God to give him success to restore Jerusalem. And when we move into chapter 2, we actually learn here from the timetable that Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. Look what verse 1 says. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Let me pause there. Nehemiah had 4 months to plan and pray and wait on the Lord. Nehemiah gives us some more information about him right now. He's the cupbearer to the king. In this particular situation that we're gonna study this morning, it's probably more of a festival. Now, before you think like cupbearer, like, you know, those guys probably like go off like flies, right? People are trying to kill the king. The cupbearer was actually, it was a high position. He's not just a dishwasher or a burger flipper. Nehemiah was very well respected, and he was trusted by the king. Some ancient writings actually claim that the family of the cupbearer was more influential than the king's own family because of the close proximity that the cupbearer would be to the king. But this is a dangerous situation. This is risky for Nehemiah because look what verse 2 says. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look sad? Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." The king spotted the sadness of heart. Persian kings, they don't like people being sad in their presence. They don't want anyone raining down on their parade. And in this situation, the king recognized that Nehemiah had a sadness of heart, something that he had been trying to conceal for 4 months. Now, scholars have actually had a lot of debate if Nehemiah was trying to intentionally look sad in front of the king, if he was trying to throw a pity party. But if you think about it, when you go to a restaurant, do you want your waiter to look sad? Do you want him to come up to you and be all mopey? "Hey, what do you want?" No, you don't. See, I think Nehemiah was trying to conceal his sadness. He knew what was expected of him from the king. But I think here in this situation, God revealed to King Artaxerxes that something was bothering Nehemiah. Do you see it? It's a fantastic answer to prayer. Nehemiah doesn't even have to bring up the conversation. The king does. And can I tell you, kind of at the last part of verse 2, what I love about Nehemiah? Nehemiah is honest about his human weakness. When the king asks him what's wrong, he doesn't play it off. At the end of verse 2, he writes this, "I was very much afraid." See, like in our culture, we want to like be like, "Oh, I'm the hero, I got this." You know, people ask how you're doing. "Oh, I'm great." But in the back of your mind, you're so scared. See, a better translation for "I am very much afraid" is "I am scared to death." And some of you might be in that situation this morning. You are scared to death because of what is going on in your marriage. You feel like one more fight could be the final straw. You woke up this morning, you're walking on eggshells. Some of you, you're scared to death about your housing situation. You got into your home and you are in one financial situation, but as time has progressed, that situation has changed. And you are scared to death. And every month, your finances are strapped. Maybe this example, these two examples, they don't hit where you're at. But you have something going on in your life right now and you are scared to death. Can you just like rip a page out of Nehemiah's playbook, not out of the Bible, but out of his playbook, and just say, "Hey, I'm scared to death. This situation is out of my control." Because once we accept that we are scared to death, we can respond in faith to the doors that God's open. Nehemiah is scared. The king has questioned him. So what does he do? Look at verse 3. "But I said to the king, 'I'm just a whiner and my life is so hard.'" Oh, sorry. That's not what my Bible says either. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah has humility and reverence in his response to the king. He answers the king with the appropriate response. "Let the king live forever." But there's also a great deal of tact in his response. He doesn't just dump on the king. But what he does is he invokes a personal response. His heart is sad because the city where his ancestors are buried lies in ruins. Nehemiah touched on the sentiments of the king. Let me explain this a little more. In ancient kingdoms, there was a very deep connection to the ancestry. It was a respect for a person's native city. And so for King Artaxerxes to know that his trusted cupbearer was sad because of basically his hometown, it would have evoked an emotion in the king. But I also want you to notice Nehemiah's tactfulness. Do you see that he doesn't mention where the city is? He never says Jerusalem by name. He just says the city. He's very tactful. He leaves it out. Because as I had mentioned earlier, King Artaxerxes is the same one who shut down the restoration of Jerusalem. So why would he change his mind? Kings aren't known for doing that. Now, Nehemiah has shared his sadness. He's kind of got it out here. Here's my personal, what's going on. Let's see how the king responds in verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Artaxerxes asks him what he wants. That's really what he says. "Okay, this is what's going on. You're sad. I see it. Here's what's going on. What do you want?" And before Nehemiah does anything, before he makes a bold request, he does what I call a text message prayer. Now, a text message prayer is a prayer when you don't have much time. It's just one of those prayers where you're like, "Oh, God, you got to really help me really quick right now. Okay, go." It's not an email prayer. It's not something that you could go home tonight and you could kind of crank out and draft and then go review it in the morning and you, like, don't leave the person's name just in case you accidentally hit send. It's not an email prayer. It's not a phone conversation prayer where you're going to go home in your backyard, you're going to chill in a nice chair, you're going to call someone who you haven't talked to in a while and just catch up and have this time. Nehemiah doesn't have time for that. This is a text message prayer. This is one of those times when you desperately need God to work and you got barely any time. And so now he sent a quick text off to God. He can answer the king. But once again, what we see in his language is his skillful communication and honesty. He shows respect to the king. He calls himself his servant. What he communicates to that is, "I'm not trying to start a rebellion, king. I'm your servant." And then what he also does is he never mentions Jerusalem by name again. He calls it that city. "Send me back to that city." And he wants to rebuild it because that's where his ancestors are. So you might have remembered back in chapter 1, Nehemiah received the news that Jerusalem was in shambles. And he's brokenhearted. Nehemiah has very skillfully, humbly asked a Persian king to change his mind. And he lays out a plan, you're going to see in a minute, to rebuild Jerusalem. It can't be much clearer that he's asking to be sent, to go. I love what James Montgomery Boyce once said. He said, "Here's the secret. If you want to be successful with your boss, don't surprise him." Nehemiah's just telling him, "Hey, here's what's going on." Now think of the great faith that it took Nehemiah to make this request. Nehemiah was wrecked. He wept. He fasted. He prayed. He prayed for months, 4 months, for an opportunity like this. Day in and day out, he prayed. But while he was praying, he was also planning, and we're going to see that here in a second. But I love what Christine Kane says. She says this, "When we feed our faith, we starve our doubts." I think Nehemiah's just been feeding his faith for a situation like this. And the door's open and now it's time to act. There's a story involving Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, who at the time was the power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. Now, these guys were playing together against each other in the World Series, and Hank gets up to bat, and Yogi, he's the catcher, and he's always chattering, he's running his lips, he's trying to pep up his team. And when Aaron gets the bat and gets ready, Yogi says, "Hey, Hank, you're supposed to hold that thing so you can read the emblem." Aaron says nothing. On the next pitch, he cracks a home run down the third baseline. He runs the bases, and when he taps home plate, he looks at Yogi and he says, "I didn't come up here to read." Nehemiah, he wasn't in front of the king to read. He had a plan. And he had been praying that God would open a door like that. So the king saw Nehemiah's sadness of heart. He questions him on what's going on. And then Nehemiah presents this bold request to go rebuild the city where his ancestors are buried. Will the king grant him permission? Let's look at verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Yes! The Persian king changes his mind and grants him requests. Not just permission, but the king takes care of everything. Now, if you look in verse 6, there's a new detail that's revealed here. The queen is sitting next to the king. Now, there's a lot of debate about this with scholars. We're not exactly sure why she is here. Maybe she was there because it was a large banquet. Maybe it was in Nehemiah's favor to have her there. Some actually suggest that the queen had an influence on the king. I mean, men, doesn't your wife have some influence on you? Maybe Nehemiah makes the request. She kind of leans over and whispers in his ear, "You can go, Nehemiah." See, the king reflects on Nehemiah's bold request to restore the walls of Jerusalem. But he wants to know how long he's going to be gone. I mean, if you look at the text, it doesn't seem like the king is like itching to lose Nehemiah. He wants to keep this guy on his staff. And what we learn here as we're going to be studying Nehemiah for the next couple months is we learn that Nehemiah was a man of character. He's a diligent, faithful worker. And I believe that King Artaxerxes was a better man for having Nehemiah around. So he wanted to know how long he's going to lose this guy before he says yes. Now, during these 4 months of praying and waiting, we see that Nehemiah was also planning, and that came out. The king questions him, and he says, "How long are you going to be gone?" And Nehemiah sets a time. We don't know exactly what that time was, but he gives him a clear response. Too often have you noticed that Christians, they just fail to have a plan? They say things like, "Well, God's just calling me, so I'm going to go for it. I don't need a plan." It's like, oh my gosh, are you serious? Nehemiah knew he needed a plan. But that isn't all he asked for. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you're going to see that once Nehemiah saw the door was open, he reveals the rest of his plan. No longer is Nehemiah just answering questions for the king. Nehemiah begins to take the initiative. This is what we begin to see from him. He had a carefully thought out plan. He knew what resources he would need, and he knew what letters he was going to need. He didn't expect God to just let him bypass the bureaucratic channels. He would need letters to these various rulers. He would need visas to go through the different regions that he was going on. He would need supplies to rebuild the city once he arrived in Jerusalem. He thought out every detail, even to the house that he would live in. He knew the name of the park ranger who would supply the lumber when he got there. I mean, Nehemiah is amazing. My mom always told me, she said, "You don't know if you don't ask." I'm starting to think that she got it from Nehemiah. This guy asks for everything. But look what happens when all is said and done. At the end of verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." It's not because I prayed. It's not because I planned. It's not because I'm so good looking. It's not because of any of those things. It's because the gracious hand of his God turned the king's heart. I think Nehemiah teaches us one valuable lesson here, and if you forget everything I say this morning, will you please remember this? Will you be prepared to act in faith and prayer when God moves? Will you be prepared to act in faith and prayer when God moves? Now, I want to take the rest of the time that I have this morning, and I want to apply what Nehemiah teaches us to our lives. See, the first lesson that we learn from Nehemiah is the need to be prayed up. He starts that in verse 1, it continues, excuse me, starts that in chapter 1, and it continues to chapter 2. Nehemiah, he heard this report of what was going on in Jerusalem. It breaks his heart. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's before God in tears. He's in despair. And he turns to the only one who could save him. Chapter 1, verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give us success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I think Nehemiah prayed that prayer just faithfully. Give me success today. Give me success today. He prayed it for a day, no door open. He prayed it for 2 days, no door open. He prays it for a week, no door open. He prays it for 1, 2, 3 months, no door open. Man. But then he waited, and he kept praying for 4 months. Charles Swindoll says, the prayer warrior quickly learns the patience of waiting. What's one thing that's breaking your heart? Last week we handed out cards, and some of you wrote something down on that. What is the one thing that is breaking your heart? You might go, Neil, I got a list of 20. Okay, whittle it down. Just get one. One thing that's breaking your heart that you can pray for and give something up to do it. Because there's no way Nehemiah just added this like time of prayer to everything else he was doing. See, I think it's really easy for us. Like we find something that breaks our heart and like day one, we're like a prayer warrior. And day two, we're on it. And day three, God hasn't answered our prayer. And man, I really want to catch up on my show on Hulu. Man, I haven't been scrolling my feed on my phone lately. Well, I'm just going to give up on this prayer thing. See, when you're being prayed up, it tests our patience and our commitment in prayer. Will you identify one area and just begin faithfully praying for it? Now, you might want to say something like this. Well, Nehemiah just prays this quick prayer in front of the king and it worked. Yeah, but someone once said, quick prayers are possible and valid only if one has prayed sufficiently beforehand. Now, during this commitment to prayer, if you want to make a commitment to prayer, if you want to kind of jump into this, I want you to begin to jot down a plan for what God will do, what you can do when God answers your prayer. Now, Nehemiah isn't the only person who we see act in such faith, even if his life could be in danger for being sad in front of the king. Do you remember another dispersed Jew living in Persia? This woman was the queen. Her life was in danger. There was an edict written for the destruction and annihilation of all her people. It was signed by the king at that time named Xerxes, and there was no way to repeal it. But as queen, she wasn't even allowed to enter the presence of the king without being summoned. Now look how Esther responds when she finds out about this in Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She had a plan. She came up with the plan. Here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. I'm calling for a time of prayer and fasting. And when 3 days are up, I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to risk my life and I'm going to enter the presence of the king. Why? Because my life is in the hands of a sovereign God. She had a plan. Now, the last lesson I think we learn from Nehemiah, this is what I consider to be the hard part. After we've prayed, after we've planned, this is like the most difficult part in my mind. And this is what we're horrible at. Waiting. Just waiting on God. See, because in our culture, we get everything we want right now. You're like, I'm a little hungry. I want a hamburger. I'm just going to go to In-N-Out. Ooh, I'm a little thirsty. I want some Pete's coffee. I'm just going to go get a coffee. You go, ooh, I want to look at inappropriate things on the internet. I'm just going to pull out my phone. It's right here. Get it right now. Ooh, I want to buy something. Oh, it's on Amazon. It's going to take a week to get here? That's so unfair. I'm just going to sign up for Prime. Who cares? I want it right now. That's the culture that you and I live in. That's what we have to butt up against. and we have to face. We want everything, and we want it right now. Nehemiah, though, the last lesson we learn from him is waiting. Waiting on God is difficult, though. Is there a time in your life you've had to wait on God? And it just like hurts. It's like hard. It's difficult. The Psalms are filled with examples of waiting on God. And instead of giving you all the 10 of them that I found, I want to read to you my favorite one. It comes from the 5th Psalm in the 3rd verse. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. He knows God hears his voice, King David. He continues to lay the prayers down. But do you see how he responds? He waits expectantly. Waiting on God teaches us patience, doesn't it? Like, have you had to wait on God? Have you had to learn that patience? Have you been in a situation where it is out of your control and you just have to wait? And whether the outcome is in your favor or the outcome appears to not be in your favor, don't forget that waiting period is a time when God shapes and molds you. I believe in Nehemiah that this waiting period, that he had to wait for this opportunity to talk to the king, I believe it shaped and honed him. It allowed him an opportunity to hear the voice of God. Look what the psalmist says. I wait expectantly. I believe Nehemiah waited expectantly. And I believe it also was an opportunity to get things out of his life that had no value. Because he had to make a decision. Do I want to go do that? Or am I going to make this commitment to prayer? Because my heart is really broken for what's going on in Jerusalem. Or did it just kind of bother me a little and I'm over it now? Someone else's problem. I don't want to wait. I think as Nehemiah waited on God for the 4 months, it changed him. It changed his heart and it changed his priorities. One conclusion to all this, we look at Nehemiah's commitment to prayer. He starts out and he makes this bold request. The king sees the sadness of his heart and he's able to make this bold request to the king of Persia, the man who doesn't like people to be sad in his presence. And the king grants this request. And instead of Nehemiah just saying like, oh, it's because of everything I did, Nehemiah recognizes it's because it was the gracious hand of his God who was upon him. This morning I've asked you to identify one area in your life, just one. Maybe you need to go home and get some quiet time where you can kind of hone in on what that is. And to make a commitment to be praying for that, to pray diligently for what's breaking your heart. And South Campus, I know you guys pray. Sean communicates that to me all the time, what a commitment you have to prayer. And I'm so impressed with that. And then as you begin to pray diligently, create a plan. And then wait and let God open that door. Don't try to kick doors down. Let God open that door. Charity and I prayed for the 3-bedroom, 2-bath house across the street with a great backyard for almost 6 months. And the day my landlord emailed me the lease, I was ecstatic. Our landlord, we have a great deal on rent. My daughter, she gets to attend the same school. Now, we still had to move, and people say like, well, you just had to move across the street. We still had to pack everything up and move. But what God knew is that after 3 weeks of moving into our house, my wife would become pregnant, and my son has his own room now. See, the things that God knows that I didn't. See, when God is on the move, no one can stop his plan. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled by you, that you are sovereign, And we want to confess that we have sinned. We thought we were in control. We have put white knuckle grip on things that we don't want to let go into your presence. And I speak for myself also. And Jesus Christ, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. That you would wash us clean of that. Will you remove the things in our life that are hindering us from having a prayer life like Nehemiah? Will you help us to act in faith and prayer? God, will you let our lives be significant for your kingdom, not for our personal empire, but that we would remember that the gracious hand of our God is on our life. Lord, put something on our heart that just breaks our heart, that we can move, that we can pray, that we can wait on you, and that ultimately we can give you the glory in the situation. Lord, I thank you for your constant provision in our lives, in our church. We thank you for your grace and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.